time our children are dismissed for children's church. As we think about the song that Taylor sang, the blood that saved us, what he did for us, that's the climax of the whole big story of God's redemptive history, this unfolding grace that he's been revealing to us from his word. Genesis all the way through, we hit that climax in the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah. And now we've been looking at, well, what does it mean now? How is God continuing to unfold his story of grace? And he's chosen to do that through us. We talked about the mission that he's called us to, and we looked at that last time we were together. And then now we're going to look at the instrument he's decided to use to carry out that mission. That mission of making one people from all peoples by his power and for his glory. That's what he's doing in and through us. He's called his people together to be that instrument to display his grace. And what a marvelous thing that is. So we're going to look at that commission that God has given to the church. If you would, if you're physically able, will you stand with me one more time? Let's look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 16 through 18. The first mention of the church by the name church that we see in Matthew's Gospel. Simon Peter replied to Jesus. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him and "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you the truth, you are Peter." He used the little word Petra, the small word for rock or a pebble. Then he said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." On the rock of the confession, he said, "I will build my church." This is something God has done. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you've planned from the beginning of time to bring together, to gather together a people redeemed, sinners like us, that you might display through our sinfulness, that you might display through our failures and shortcomings, your great grace, your redemption in Jesus Christ, so that the world may know it is not us, God, it is all you. Father, speak to us today from your perfect holy word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing with me as we look at this passage and we ask the question, well, what is the church then? What exactly is it that Jesus is talking about here? I will build my church. As you look through the New Testament, you can see that a lot of things become pretty obvious. One of the first things is the church is not a building. And I know that often I am a little too peculiar about words. I noticed that this week up in the annual meeting. I want words words have meaning. They really have meaning. And every single little word needs to be used correctly or they lose their meaning. They lose their significance. So especially as we talk about theological matters, words have meaning. When you talk about going to church, and we say it almost every single Sunday, I pray that we'll get out of the habit of that. When we think about it as going to a building. When we say on Sunday morning, "I'm going to church," it's okay because we're going to the gathering. But if we say it during the week and we say, "I'm going to church to drop off something by the office," or "I'm going to church to drop off something by the..." You're not going to church to drop off something by the office. This is just a building where the church meets. And I know that seems very peculiar and very specific and anal, if you will, about use of words. But words matter. The mentality that the church is a gathering of believers is what the New Testament clearly teaches throughout its scriptures. That the body of believers, the body of Christ, the church, are the people who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ and brought together to display his glorious might. I mean, imagine the church in all of its glory is a picture of sinners. It's a mosaic of sinners. We're all failures. But God, through us, shows his redemption. And it's a beautiful picture. It reminds me of the stained glass window. It's exactly kind of what it should remind us, that all of our personalities and uniqueness and everything about us that's different, not just the color of our skin, but all the ins and outs and differences about who we are, yet they're brought together and God displays His glorious grace, His redemption in showing His perfection through our imperfections. And that's what the church is. And we shouldn't forget that important thing. As we think about defining what the church is, I want us to remember that. So God says He will build His church. Christ said it. I will build my church on this confession of the gospel. I will build my church. The Greek word ekklesia literally means the gathering, the bringing together of people. So Jesus is saying that the church is not some organization. It's not some company that needs to be run or organized and done all that. The church is a living organism of people who are redeemed by Christ that He's bringing together on this one confession that Jesus is Lord. He's our Savior. That's what brings us together. That's what binds us. That's what makes us one people. And so when you think about the church, yes, there's that idea of the universal church, which is everybody who is a redeemed person, a believer in Christ Jesus, no matter what denomination they are. If they believe Jesus as Lord and Savior, that's what matters. Now, there's a lot of denominations out there that do not, and they do not teach the gospel. But those who believe in Christ, we are one church. Those who have gone before us and have died, and they are in heaven in paradise with their Lord and Savior now, they are part of that universal church. Those who will come after us, who will hear the preaching of the word and respond to the Holy Spirit as He brings them into salvation, they are part of that universal church. When you're in isolation, off by yourselves, vacationing at the beach, you are not the church. You're one individual. And that's something very important for us to remember, because the church is extremely important to God's plan of redemption. Extremely important. There is no plan B. I want you to hear that. The church is God's only plan for revealing His glorious grace now that Christ has ascended and gone back to heaven and He's preparing a place for us. We're it, folks. That's pretty sad sometimes, isn't it? If I think about my failures and how far short I come to fulfilling what God has called me to do, I think, wow, man, there's a lot of room for improvement. The church is a faulty, failed place. I admit that. We know that. We make mistakes because the church is filled with faulty, imperfect people. But through this, God's amazing plan is to show the rest of the world that through these faulty people, I'm doing a great work. I've taken this individual here named Tony, who was not filled with mercy, not filled with love. He was focused on himself, and I'm rearranging his life. I'm transplanting a new heart into him. I'm making him new. I'm teaching him how to love me, to love his wife, to love his children, and to love those around him. And yes, he's going to make mistakes, but I'm making something new in him. And I'm not only doing it with him, I'm doing it with every single person in here who I've redeemed. So that the world around us looks at us and says, wow, there's something amazing going on there, because those failed, imperfect people are being made new. If you see somebody that has been dead in the grave, raised to a new life, you're going to take a second look at that, right? It's an amazing story. And that's what's happened in our lives. That's what we show by baptism, is a life that is now dead to our sin, but brought to newness. And we walk together. So it's so important that we understand what the church is, because by yourself, you're not the church. You can't be the church sitting on your couch watching a TV preacher. You can't be the church. You can't be the church when you're out there by yourself doing your own thing. You might be a follower of Christ that has temporarily gone out there, but you are missing the most important part of what God has called you to be in the family of God. And it should be priority in our lives. We were made for relationship. So God doesn't want us to be saved. It's not about us being saved and then, oh, our eternal insurance has been paid and we're okay. No, God has designed us so that He would redeem us, put us in relationships where He can express His grace through there as we forgive one another for messing up, as we learn how to strengthen one another, as we learn how to encourage one another. That's how God has designed the church to operate. There's no plan B. That's it. Now, not everyone who comes into the doors of the building are part of the church. We need to realize that. Not every single person that's on the roll of membership in an organization that according to the law says this is Oak Crest Baptist Church, not every single person on that membership roll is part of the church. Because if they are not given their lives to Christ, surrendered to His Lordship and salvation, then they're not saved. They may have gotten wet in a baptism tank. They may have put their names on the roll. But if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you are not a part of the church. We can't forget that. We have those among us who might not be saved. They're welcome, always welcome. Everybody's able to come in these doors and take part in the worship service and hear the Word of God proclaimed, but only the church is only the redeemed. The church is only those who have been redeemed by Christ. That brings us together as one body. It's an assembly of true believers founded on the gospel. The best way to understand the church is to look at where it began. Look at the origins. You look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. You go ahead and turn there if you want to. When Jesus was finishing up after he'd been resurrected, before he ascended, he gathered the believers together. It was about 120 people that from there went to Jerusalem to wait after he ascended. And they waited on the presence of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, that he might take them and live through them and show the world what redemption means in the life of a person. So that 120 waited and they prayed and they sought the Lord as they waited on the Holy Spirit. And when he came, and we see that in Acts chapter 2, Peter was filled with the Spirit, and he preached and proclaimed and called them to people to repent. And 3,000 people that day gave their lives to Christ and trusted him as Lord and Savior, believing in his resurrection and his redemption and his justification, and became a part of the church. They were baptized into being part of the church. So we see that in Acts chapter 2. I want us to look at Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47 to kind of understand how Jesus established this church, just as he said, on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look at Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. Go ahead and pull that up on the screen. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day after day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily, day by day, those who were being saved. What a beautiful picture of the church in its earliest form, gathering together and worshiping the Lord. And you have in your newsletters a little insert that you can take with you, because there's way too much for us to try to go through and hit all of those things today. Remember, this entire series has been looking at real quick snippets of what God has done from Genesis on. So I want you to take that home. You'll see all the things that were characteristic of the church, all the things that highlighted and distinctly made this church stand out from other people that had gathered together. They were baptized believers. They were baptized believers. They were devoted to the Word of God. That word devoted in the Greek means that they had a steadfast commitment. It was never moving. It was almost like they were glued to this commitment, and they would continue to live devoted to the Word of God. That is to be distinct about who the church people are. That we are devoted to the Word of God, not traditions of man, not anything else. Devoted to the Word of God, devoted to the fellowship of believers, devoted to one another. Greater than the commitment that we make to family is the commitment we have by the blood of Christ to one another. Because Jesus himself said there will be father pitted against son, daughter against mother, father against husband, wife, husband against wife. Yeah, I'll get it right in a minute. It's Father's Day. They were committed to the Lord's Supper, to breaking bread and testifying of the common union they had in Christ. They were committed to prayer, worship, ministry, making disciples as God added to their number every day. I can't cover all of these things. There's so much more to be looked at, but I do want to look at one, the most neglected of all, and that's prayer. Because we so often neglect the power that is available to us, and you see it throughout the New Testament. It was essential to the Christian life then, so what makes us think that it shouldn't be essential to our life today? There's so many of these things that were characteristic of the early church, and I do truly want you to go back and look at every single one of them, but prayer is the most neglected aspect of our obedience today, I think, by far. We love the fellowship of believers. We love the Word. As Baptists, we hold to the Word strongly. We're devoted to that. We think that evangelism is exactly what God has called us to do. Go out and share the Word. But prayer, we neglect it so often. And prayer is like the doorway to having God come and live through us victoriously so that the world will see His grace displayed in our failures. Prayer's the doorway to that. And when we shut that door, we shut ourselves off to the power of God living through us in a mighty way. And we've done that. We do that so often by neglecting prayer. And I'm not just talking about corporate prayer as we come together as a church. We have those corporate prayer times. We have Wednesday night prayer meeting. The Bible study on Wednesday night has prayer together afterwards for the needs that they face. I'm not talking about just the corporate prayer. I'm talking about the individuals, believers, redeemed by Christ, spending daily time in God's presence to know how to live for His glory, to know how to encourage and use our giftedness for others. We neglect it so much. That's why our churches are so weak. And they are so often so weak, because we failed to spend time with the One who can empower us to live for His glory. Prayer should help us understand that we can't do anything without God. Now, with all those ideas as a foundation of what the church is and how to define the church, I think the last part, I want us to look at just a couple of important metaphors that are used in the New Testament to define the church. Because it's important for us to define the church biblically. Why? Because if we're not defining the church biblically, we're going to define it by our own traditions and assumptions and thoughts that we think are important. Things that we carry in with us from backgrounds or from churches that we were in the past or anything like that. And what happens when we define the church by traditions and other things is we grow weak and weak in this world. And you see it all over the news as whole denominations and whole church groups give way to the continued progressive thought of this world, continuing to fall prey to the lies that are taught in the culture today, that we're to be tolerant of all these things and we're never to tell somebody that they're wrong, because that would just be mean and bullying. Now, I'm not calling us to be bullies. I'm calling us to tell the truth in love so that the world will see that the road that they're following is leading to destruction. And the churches that sit back and say, it's not that important to hold up this truth. It's more important for us just to pat each other on the back and lovingly tell each other that you're okay and I'm okay, are damning people to hell because they're not holding up the truth. The church is to be a display of God's grace in the life of sinners. So to tell the truth in love means to say, hey, you know what? I'm right there with you. I'm broken just like you, but God did something in my life. Through His Son, Jesus, He took the wrath, the judgment that I deserve for rejecting my Creator and living my own way, and He made it possible for me to be reconciled with the Creator and to live by His power for His glory. We as the church must stand strong in this. So we've got to understand ourselves biblically and not through the traditions of man or the traditions that we think are important, because those will confuse the church. It will confuse the world. It will paralyze us as weak. I mean, what's the point in having a church that's not preaching the gospel? if our foundational truth, if our life, if our church is not built on the rock, then we're building it on rocky, we're building it on sandy soil, on the thoughts of the world around us, and it's going to be shaky and it's going to fall apart. So with that foundation, let's look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 through 20. The first and most important metaphor that I think we see in the New Testament must be brought up first. It's Christ is the head of the church. I like looking at those big letters because I don't have to use my glasses. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Before I read any more, underline that verse in your Bible, if you don't mind underlining in your Bible. That pretty much tells us that everything belongs to Christ. It is Christ's. He made it. It belongs to him. It's for him. And he's the authority and ruler over all things. If he's the ruler over all things, where do you fall in that? You're part of all things. Verse 17, and he is before all things, because he's not created. He's the creator. And in him all things hold together. That verse right there should remind us daily that we don't hold our lives together in our own strength, though we try so desperately to live it in our own strength. God holds us. He holds all things together. If he was to stop for a moment, everything would fall apart. By his grace, he holds all things together. He is the head of the body. This is the metaphor that Paul begins to use to describe how the church is structured. Very importantly, he's the head. He's the authority. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, meaning he was resurrected to life, to eternal life. That in everything he might be preeminent, first, primary. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's exactly the message we're called to make. We're called to be ambassadors for Christ, declaring the message of peace that God has reconciled to himself through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ, those who are sinners who have fallen away. That's our message. That's what we're called to. But what we see here is that Jesus is preeminent over all things. He is the authority. There is nothing over him. He is the head of the church. It belongs to him. This is not some religious organization where we have the right to tell God how things should be. You've heard me say it many times before. The church is not a democracy. You don't have a vote in the church. I don't have a vote in the church. I can't determine. The church was not made to be in your image or the way you would desire it to be. So when we come to church and we think about all the preferences and all the things that we would like to see done, we're on the wrong path. Notice I hope you noticed in the Acts chapter 2 verse, none of the characteristics that were given about the church had anything to do with the style of music or the activities that were going on the calendar or any of those things. Had nothing to do with that. The church was described by totally different characteristics, and what we see is that it is determined by the head, the one who is in authority over all things. Jesus is the head, and we're called to implement what he says the church should be. Praise the Lord. God saw fit to bring those things about at Oak Crest Baptist Church, because we've all probably been in a church, whether it was this one or another one, where people tried to have their way and make things happen what they thought should happen in a church. That always leads to problems. That always leads to splits because of the color of the carpet or the color of the paint on the walls. Stupid things that we should be shameful for. Things that the world looks at and says, why would I want to be a part of a body of people that can't even agree about the color of the carpet or the color on the walls? The things that are temporary that will be built, burned up. We need to be united by the thing that is eternal, the glorious salvation of Jesus Christ. The body belongs to the head, and he determines. So we know we how we should live. We know that we will face issues in our churches when we forget who is in charge. Right along with that head metaphor is the body metaphor. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes about it in chapter 12, verses 12 through 15. He says, "For just as," and he writes about it in several places in the New Testament, but this is very clear in Corinthians. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, many parts, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves and or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." That's what we've been talking about with the different theories that go around the world today. The different secular theories about how to look at and understand the world. We are to understand it one way. It's not about Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, white or black, male or female. It's saved or not saved, redeemed or still under the wrath of God. He continues on in verse 14, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many, many parts. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body." The body is us, the many parts. And just as every single part has a function and a role to play, so it is the same with the body of Christ. We are many different parts, and we have many different needs, many places that need to be scratched, many parts that need to be fed, many parts that need to be cleaned, all these things. And every part has a purpose to play by God's design. There is no accident that you are here, that you are a part of the church, that God has equipped you and shaped you and molded you into the person that He wants you to be, failures and all. He's taken those failures and He's helping to make us new so that you can be a vital part of the gathering of the body together, all for His glory. We read in Ephesians earlier during our scripture reading, and Paul spells out some of those gifts. Specifically, in the part before we read, he says that God has given some to be apostles and some to be evangelists and some to be teachers, and all of those parts are there for the equipping of the saints, for the works of ministry, for the building up of the body. So Paul says, he kind of describes this design to the Ephesians, helping them understand the same metaphor that we are one body and God has placed different parts in us to serve those roles. And specifically, he's talked about the elders and the deacons in Philippians and in other places. And he talks about how they are the officers of the church, not to be in charge of the church, but simply to help the church implement what the head has determined should be implemented. So God brings structure to His body, just like we have a skeletal system, and He brings specific parts and jobs and purposes. What we need to understand is, what has God called us to do? How has He called us to use our gifts? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, just a few verses before where we started, he says, "To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." He tells us the purpose of all of our giftedness, of the way He's designed each of us, is for the common good of the church. So God hasn't given you gifts for you just to use for your life, for the betterment of your circumstances, for the improvement and the enrichment of your life. He's given us gifts to serve His church, to equip the church, to encourage the church, to bring all of our giftedness together for the glory of God by His grace. And that's exactly what they're called, grace gifts. He's given supernatural gifts. And we're all called to be merciful. Some of us are less merciful than others, but by God's grace, because He's redeemed us, we understand what mercy is because God had mercy on us. So we should all be giving mercy, but some have been given an extra gift of mercy so that their heart is tuned in such a way that they pour out their mercy toward others. And God uses that for His glory in the church. When people need mercy, those people are there ready to speak up for it, ready to do it. Now, we all have details in life that need to be taken care of. Some of us aren't so good in details, are we? But God has gifted some as administrators and detail-oriented people to do those daily grind tasks, and I'm thankful for them. Because I'd rather just look at the broader plan. But He's brought those people to bear and finely tuned them so that they would work in such a way to arrange details, to bring things about so that stuff can be accomplished. God has done so much more. He's brought some of you with a heart of compassion to serve others. Now, we're all called to serve, but He's really gifted some to just be so compassionate that when they see a need, they just jump up and immediately start to meet that need. And I praise God for those giftedness. We could go on all day looking at different ways that each of you are gifted, but we know the purpose is for the common good of the body of Christ. One of the worst things that can happen in the body then is when one part decides to stop working. When one part decides, you know, I'm going to live for my own self. I'm going to do my own thing. And I'm going to accomplish what I want to accomplish. I'm going to use my gifts for me. And they forget about the rest of the body. What happens then is the rest of the body has to make up for where that part is lacking. We know this from surgery. When one part of your body has surgery, and you can't use that part, Anita's learned pretty quickly that you have to use the other part and you have to rely on that. And it puts undue pressure on that part. And sometimes it causes pain in the part that hasn't had surgery on it because you're overcoming things. Well, that exact same thing happens in the church. When one part of the body decides, I'm not going to use my gifts for the common good, I'm going to use it just for me, it causes undue strain on the rest of the church. When those who have said, oh yeah, I'll be a part of the church, but I don't want it to require anything from me. I'm just going to sit off in the fringes and I'm not going to really do anything. I'm going to come. I'm going to receive some blessings. If I like the music, I'll sing. If not, whatever. If they're doing some kind of fun activity, I'll take part in that. But I'm not going to invest my life in the common good of the church. It causes problems. Now, God was not caught off guard. He knows that we are weak. We will default back to a self-centered focus in life, a self-centric focus in life. You know what He did? He equipped some of the people within the church to help address those that are on the fringes who need to be encouraged. He gave the gift of encouragement to some who would go to the fringes, who would encourage that person in their walk with Christ to look back at Him and not at just self, to see how they can use their gifts for His glory. He also equip some to be teachers, to be able to teach these hard truths sometimes in love, but to stir us up that we might live to help one another. The church is not about what can I come and get out of things for me. It's about what can I do to come and glorify God by Him using me to bless others. He put us together for a reason. He gifted us for a reason. The body functioning as one, harmoniously, like an orchestra for God's glory. But if you've refused to participate, then you're not working for the common good. One thing that COVID did that was terrible is it became a very convenient excuse for people to step away from the church. Now, I can understand that we might have to do it for 1 or 2 weeks in order to flatten the curve or whatever they want to call it. But the essential part of our lives is church. I don't care what the government says. The essential part of life is church gathering together to worship the Lord. He commanded it. It is essential to our lives, to our breathing, to our growing as a Christian. And our brothers and sisters in Canada, we need to be in prayer for them because they're still being arrested, gathering together to worship because the government says it's not essential. I keep bringing that up because it's going to move this direction one day. We need to be ready. So the big question for us as a church family is, are you using your gifts for the glory of God and the benefit of His church? Are you on the fringes and you need to come right back into the family and see how God wants to use you as a part of the church? How God wants to empower you and strengthen you and utilize your giftedness, your particular unique gifts of grace from God to bless someone else? Or are you in a disobedient, pattern in your life right now where you're standing on the edge looking in thinking, how can church help me? And if it doesn't help me right now, if I think I'll be better helped by going to the beach this weekend, then I'll do that. We have to ask ourselves, where are we fitting in to this church? One last metaphor as we close, I want to us to look at because it's very important. It's significant because it talks about relationships and is very appropriate on Father's Day. The church is a family. Scripture refers to it as a family often, and I know that some of us might have a bad image of what it is to be a family. Some of us might have had poor fathers in our lives, and it's hard for us to consider and think about what it means to be a part of a church family with a heavenly Father. But the example that God gives biblically of a godly family is patterned after what He has given as an example. A Father who lovingly looks after us, disciplines us for truth to bring us along, provides for us, protects us, sacrifices His own life for us. The family of God that we've been invited into to be a part of is essential for our lives. We're called to be that. We're called to be family. Now, family's not easy. You know it. Family's never easy. We have problems. We all have a crazy uncle. You might be that crazy uncle. But family is essential in the body of Christ. It's essential to understand ourselves as the family. God always loves us perfectly, and He disciplines us properly. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says this, "So what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God?" And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. They didn't understand what family was because they don't understand that He's the Heavenly Father. If we're family, that means we're brothers and sisters, and we better begin to learn how to get along even now, because we'll be getting along for all eternity. And there's more that have yet come back to the family. We need to think about carrying the gospel to those. And there's more that God says throughout the New Testament. Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." As a parent, you've probably thought about how to stir your children up to love and good works. Maybe you didn't use that terminology, but you've thought to yourself, how can I get them to do this? Encourage them to do that. God says equally so in the family of God, we should consider how to stir one another up, to encourage one another with love and good works so that we can serve the purpose that God has called us to serve as a church family. Christianity is meant to be lived out in community. All the Acts chapter 2 things that are mentioned in that passage that you have inserted could be summed up and kind of brought into three objectives. And those are the same three objectives that we as a church say are essential for us as a church to live out. First, that we would exalt the Savior Jesus Christ. The church is to be built on the rock, the foundation of the gospel, that Jesus came to die for us in our place, take the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to face it. He was buried, resurrected, that He might justify us and give us eternal. We would be resurrected as well. That's the gospel. We're to exalt the Lord with our worship, with our activities, with our ministries, with everything that we do. That's why we exist, to exalt Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And they were also devoted to the fellowship. They were devoted to the Word of God. They were devoted to meeting together, all of these things, to be equipped, to be strengthened in the grace gifts that God has given and He's poured out on us so that we can use for one another. So how are you going to be used by God to equip someone else? You're called to equip the church for the works of ministry, for His glory. And lastly, they were added to daily by those who came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. We're called to extend the gospel, to let the nations know that God has made a way to reconcile us. He's brought peace to those of us who were His enemies. We worship and we recognize that. Maybe you're here today and you've never considered how important the church is. I'd ask you to stand with me as we enter in this time of response and think about how important the church is. It is the bride of Christ, our Savior. Now, you can't love me and not love my wife. If you hate my wife, you hate me. And the same is true with the church. People have been quoted saying, oh, I love Jesus, but I hate the church and all those hypocrites there. That's not, you can't say that. You don't love Jesus if you hate his bride. If you neglect his bride, you've neglected him. It's so important that you be a part of the church. And maybe you're one of those who's on the fringe today, and God is calling you to make the commitment and convicting you to make the commitment to be an engaged, involved part of the church family. And maybe you're sitting on the outside today. You're looking at the church thinking, I would love to be a part of a family like that, where I know I mess up, but I'm still loved. I'm forgiven. I'm equipped. And I'm called to be a part of bringing glory to God. Whatever it is that God might be dealing with you today, I pray that you would listen to the Holy Spirit and respond to him now. We sing together.